All right. If you will take your Bibles, please, and open them to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. And if you would join me in standing out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, "God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place, they shall not enter my rest." Therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give us grace in this day. And we pray, Lord, that as we consider your word and think on the things that you have told us, that your word would be planted deep in us, that it would bear fruit, that it would send down roots and tendrils, God, deep into our souls and take a firm hold in the soil of our lives and cause us to be a people who display your truth in every way. God, let the implications of our faith not be small. Let the implications of our faith be great and grand and strong. Let the implications of our faith be such that those around us cannot help but see who we are, cannot help but see who you are in us. And Father, we pray that in this day, you would help us to have the faith that you give us, to possess our inheritance, because you have been the one who has supplied it, and to cause us, God, in that possession, to be transformed by it. God, I pray for your unction to be upon me. I pray that you would set me aside. Let your word dwell richly with me and in me, God, that those who are here might hear your truth. I pray, God, for all those who hear, that eyes would be opened, hearts would be opened, the soil of our lives would be receptive. And I pray, God, that in this day, each of us would encounter you in a way that changes us forever. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, according to his grace and glory. Amen.
Amen.
So I want to pause this morning and think with you about a picture that the writer of Hebrews gives for us. He's talking about the promised land and what it was supposed to represent for the people of God. It's a picture of a promise fulfilled, and it's a picture of the sure and steadfast power of God to do everything that he said he would do. Remember, when the people of Israel came into the promised land, they were answering a promise that God had made over 600 years before to Abraham. They were answering a promise that God had made and that seemed like it would never be fulfilled, that they endured. And it involved 400 years of slavery in the land of Egypt. As we just read about how Israel came into Egypt, they came in as kings. And it wasn't very long before they were nothing but slaves in the land of their sojourn. This was a powerful reality in their lives, that they came from this slavery and entered into the promised land and entered into the place that God said he would do. And it is because the promised land is a picture of his power to fulfill everything he does. It's a picture of the sure and steadfast power of God to do everything that he says he will do. It has real-world benefits and real-world sorrows, but it also has other-world benefits and other-world threatenings, all tied up together with it. For the promised land held the veracity of God out for all to see. It was present and future, hint and fulfillment, shadow and substance. And it was the reality that God would indeed give to the people houses that they did not build, vineyards that they did not plant, and wells that they did not dig. And it's important for us to recognize that there is a similarity between us and them, that there is a match. Because we also have been promised a home that we did not build, and a vine that we did not plant, and a flowing fountain that we did not dig. We have been promised everything that they were promised. And where they came close to it and failed, we come close to it and enter in Christ Jesus. And the difference, according to the writer of Hebrews, is the question of faith. The difference is whether or not we receive what God has promised with faith that says, I believe what you say. So I want to pause this morning before we go into all the implications of everything else in the weeks to come about what's packed in here. And I want to think with us about this word that we bandy about, this idea of faith, this reality that we can believe something that we don't get to see, that we can trust that what God says is true, regardless of whether or not we can see with our eyes any evidence. It is faith that permitted Joseph to endure the years as a slave. He didn't know what he had faith in. He only knew that he believed God, that he trusted God, that he believed that whatever God was doing was ultimately going to be for his good. And he retained that belief in spite of opportunities to reject it and go in the way of the flesh and make his own life easier. He retained that belief regardless of all the other things that were going on. And in the end, it was the faith that God gave him that helped him to remain strong. So it's important for us to understand what this idea of faith is, because it's not just, oh, I kind of hope it happens. I have faith that these things are going to come to pass, but I'm also making my plans in case they don't. That's not faith. That's not how the Scripture defines faith. How does the Scripture define faith? Well, Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Okay? Faith is this reality that says that you don't get to see what it is that you have faith in. This is why Jesus told Thomas, when Thomas saw him and Jesus said, put your hand here in my side, touch my hands. And Thomas fell on his face and said, my Lord and my God. And Thomas said, blessed are you, Thomas, because you've seen me and believed. But more blessed are those who not seeing still believe. This is the reality of the days in which we live. We are permitted the rich blessing of having faith. So what does it mean when it says that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen? Well, first of all, the question of substance is about that which provides for a basis of trust and reliance. It's about the manifest nature of something. So when you have faith in something being having substance, you have faith that it's real. It's not just an idea. It's not just a concept. It's not just this thing that you kind of think maybe somehow it's almost there, but you're not really sure. We're not talking about believing in the Loch Ness Monster or Bigfoot who lives north of Onega, I'm told. We're not talking about those things. We're talking about knowing without a doubt that the thing in which you believe is real. Evidence, well, that brings it to full circle, because when it talks about the evidence of things not seen, evidence is that which is argued and reasoned out. It is the applied logic of how we know what we know. It is the fact that we've thought it through. So we're often accused as followers of Christ. We are accused of having a pie-in-the-sky reality which is void of any real evidence or void of any real thought. Perhaps more than any other people on the planet, we are accused of being thoughtless. And often portrayed as being stupid because of the preponderance of supposed science that, well, that's a whole different conversation. But you see, when we talk about evidence, we're talking about the fact that logically things hold together, that truthfully, God is a God of order and beauty, And God is a God who has created a world that makes sense altogether. That's why science works, because the world follows set patterns that God set in place. If it's all an accident, if it's all this random sort of thing that sort of happened and maybe might happen again, then everything is chaotic and nothing can be determined. If it's all random and it's all ridiculously, foolishly happenstance, then the ability to rely on it to behave in a certain way can't be trusted. Water freezes at 32 degrees or at 0 degrees centigrade, depending on what scale you prefer, because it is the nature of water to freeze at that temperature at sea level. I'll just be precise. It is the nature of water because it is the way that God has constructed the world. And because we see the evidence of that, then the logic of how other things fit together with it makes sense. They can be relied on. This is the evidence that sustains us. So when we talk about faith, we're not talking about this belief in something which has no evidence. We're not talking about a belief in something which has no substance. We're talking about belief in something that goes beyond what we can see with our eyes, that goes beyond what we can touch with our hands, that goes beyond what we can know simply by our own empirical evidence. It goes beyond that, but it also includes and embraces our ability to extrapolate from the things that we do see, a solid reality of the logic that sustains it. It's a whole-orbed thing. And because of this, we can know that all of this becomes the marriage of what we know and what we are convinced of. And ultimately, faith finds its root in knowing the character of the God whom we trust. Faith ultimately finds its root in the nature and the expression of who God is, because He is the consummation of everything that He promises. He is the consummation of everything that He tells us He is. Faith says, I don't know how, I don't fully understand or comprehend the scope, but I still choose to trust You. That's what faith says. It doesn't believe in abstract concepts. It believes in the reality of who God is. So what does this faith mean for us? Well, first of all, it means that we do not have to have physical, tangible evidence of a specific promise, but we do have a basis for belief on the fact that the speaker of the promise has given to us his own evidence and his own history. We have a proven track record of what God promised. So let's think about this for just a minute. If Christ is the centerpiece of our faith, and Scripture affirms that He is, what evidence do we have to believe that Jesus is everything that He said He was? Pardon? Okay, we have the truth of the witnesses. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that in reference to all the proofs that he's giving, he says that there are over 500 people who saw Him at one time. And if you read that contextually, what he's saying is, you guys know who they are. They're among you. 500 people saw Him at once. And so go talk to them. That's the implication. It's not just this random number. This was written to a people who knew who He was talking about. And it's important for us to remember that. But let's go a little deeper, because what's He alluding to? The evidence of the resurrection, right? At the heart of everything that Jesus claimed to be is the question of His resurrection from the dead. If you talk to a Muslim about Muhammad, they can tell you where Muhammad is buried. They know where the tomb is. They know where the body is. There's no pretense that Muhammad rose from the dead. They don't claim that. But as Christians, we know that for 2,000 years, there has been a concerted, determined attempt time and time and time again to prove that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And do you know how many of them succeeded? None. Even in the days of the disciples, how easy would it have been for Rome to have proven that this new cult of Christian followers, of Christ followers, was just a lie? All they had to do was produce a body, right? It's really that simple. Now, We know from experience, and we know from history, and we know from watching all sorts of crime dramas, that in the end, nobody really gets away with anything. Right? The body always surfaces. Doesn't it? If Jesus weren't raised from the dead, by now, somebody would have come up with evidence that he wasn't. The question of his resurrection is so central to our faith that it is often overlooked by Christians for its powerful promise. It is something that we tend to just kind of gloss over, and we shouldn't, because the resurrection of Christ is the very stamp of God's promise that everything that Jesus said he came to do, he actually did. The resurrection is the stamp and seal of God saying, you can believe him because what he said is true and what he did was right. Just think it through with me. If Jesus were a liar and a fool and pretending and deceiving, if he were a charlatan, if he were just a good guy and everybody kind of blew it out of proportion, and in the midst of all the chaos and things that were going on, the Roman government was urged by the Jews to kill him, and they did. What would God have to do to prove that Jesus was a liar? Just leave him in the grave, right? Because Jesus said, in 3 days, I'm going to get up. I'll be back. In 3 days, I'm going to rise again. And really, if he is not true, all God had to do to prove that he was a liar was nothing. Let him stay in the grave. The Jews and the Romans conspired to make sure that he stayed in the grave. They posted a guard. They sealed the tomb. And then the Jews tried to buy off the Roman centurions and said, well, if somebody challenges you, then just tell them that you fell asleep at your post. That confuses me because the penalty for falling asleep at your post was execution. I don't know that they could pay him enough to go for that. But that was the story that was circulated. And that story being circulated alone should be enough to make people go, huh? That's not right. There's not a Roman centurion. There's not a Roman guard anywhere that would ever admit that, even if he had fallen asleep. But that was the story that was circulated. And so immediately that story should cause us to say, there's something not quite right in what you're telling us. But you see, even with all of their efforts to secure the tomb and to make sure that Jesus didn't rise, the tomb was found open on Sunday morning. It wasn't found open to let Jesus out. It was found open to let us in. It was found open to prove that it was empty. Because you can point to a grave and say, I don't believe he's in there. But there's always going to be the shadow of a doubt until you exhume the body. Well, what God did was to display the fact that there was no body to exhume. There was only the truth that Christ Jesus had been raised. And in that, what that tells us is that Jesus was exactly what he claimed to be. He was everything he declared himself to be, starting with God made manifest for us. Look with me at John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Jesus is having the evening of his final night on the earth. He's talking to his disciples, giving them the very last instructions that he's going to be able to give them. We have this statement beginning in John 14, and it goes all the way through John 17, these last very precious times of Christ with his disciples. And in John 14, starting at verse 9, we'll just back up to verse 7. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and you've seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? And the words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Jesus responds to Philip's question very directly. almost harshly at first. Have you been with me so long and you don't know me at all? In other words, for 3 years, Philip, I've been showing you the truth of who I am. For 3 years, I've been speaking to you the truth of my nature. I've been displaying these things to you. I have been telling you things that were going to happen. I've been showing you my absolute authority. Heck, guys, even a few weeks ago, you saw me raise Lazarus from the dead. He'd been in the tomb 4 days. Never happened. It's never happened before. You've seen me give sight to those born blind. You've seen me cleanse lepers. You've seen me heal the sick in every possible way. You've seen me raise the dead, the recent dead, on multiple occasions. You've seen all of these things to display who I am, and you still don't know me? All of these things were done to demonstrate the truth of who Christ was to them. They were done to display the reality that He is God made flesh, that He is the manifest, exact representation of who God is. When we see Jesus, if we see Him aright, if we see Him according to the way that the Scripture displays Him, if we see Him, we see God. It is really that simple. There is no distinction made in Scripture between the essence and the nature of Christ and the essence and the nature of God. Flip back to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, beginning at verse 25, Jesus says this: I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. I don't think it gets much plainer than that. And I think that the Jews to whom he was speaking understood his reference, because the Scripture tells us in the very next verse that they immediately began looking around for stones with which to kill him. You see, Jesus did not hold back his declarations of his nature. He told us and he told his disciples very plainly that ever since man has been on the earth, his understanding of God has been clouded by the glory of God. His understanding of who God is has been foggy. It's been poor at best. And Christ came to remind us, to show us, to teach us that God, who God was, and His nature, and His character, and His attributes. In John 17, verse 2, He said, "This is eternal life, that you might know Me and the One who sent Me." Jesus said the very definition of eternal life is understanding who I am, is knowing Me, is having a relationship with Me, is having a relationship with God through Me, because He is the One who holds us. He promised to be the One who would keep us from falling. He promised to be the One who said, "I hold them in my hand, and nobody can take them out of my hand. My Father gave them to me. He's greater than I. Nobody can snatch them out of my Father's hand." In everything that goes on, Jesus promised us that He was the One in whom we are to trust. For He is the voice of God calling us to trust Him. See, faith must be anchored on the right object. I can believe all sorts of things. I can have faith in all sorts of things. I might even have faith that provokes me to foolish actions about all sorts of things. What's going to be the determination of whether or not my faith is based on something right? The proof of Scripture. Does it accord with what God says in His Word? But let's think about it a little more tangibly. Let's think about how the world might determine whether or not my faith was based in something solid. Suppose I believed that gravity wasn't real, and I climbed to the top of the church building and I stepped off the top of the steeple. How long would it take me to prove to the world whether or not the object of my faith was real? 32 feet per second per second, to be precise. Terminal velocity, there's not quite enough height there to reach terminal velocity. However, there would be a great splat. It would not take long. Why? Well, because the object of that faith is not true. When we place our faith in Christ, it requires a little more scope, a little longer to see the outcome. And because of that, it's all the more important that we look at the history to understand that what Jesus claimed, he was. See, the evidence of the resurrection, the display of his works, what he told Philip wasn't a lie. He said, look, Philip, if you don't believe me because you've been with me and you've heard me and you taste the Father in my presence, then just think about all the things I showed you. See, Philip was on hand when they took one boy's lunch and fed 5,000 men with a few fish and a couple of loaves. Philip was there in the boat on the water when the storm came up and they knew they were going to die. And all of a sudden, here comes Jesus walking to them on the surface of the water. But even more than that, he got into the boat and the storm was over. And more than that, they were immediately at the other side of the lake. Three miracles at once. We think about the one, and really most of the time when we think about it, we think about the failure of Peter, who got out of the boat and walked in the water briefly, and then he saw the size of the storms and he began to sink. But even that, I would commend to you that, hey, he got out of the boat. Right? He believed enough to try. Was the problem with Peter the object of his faith? It was really more the focus of his eyes. He believed correctly that Christ would sustain him. And it's important to note that Christ did sustain him. He walked in the water briefly, but more than that, Jesus wasn't anywhere near him when he started to sink, and then immediately, Jesus reached out and grabbed him. We see evidence. We see the testimony of Scripture. And some would say, well, these are just stories. And now, 2,000 years later, perhaps they appear to be so. But recognize this very simple truth. The documents that we have, which we call the Bible, were written in a time when the people who had the firsthand eyewitness account, and hundreds of them, were still living. How many people does it take to tell a story and to receive evidence in a court of law to say this thing is true? How many eyewitnesses do you need to account for a murder? Just one. One eyewitness, one person who will take their oath and say, I saw this, it happened. Here's what I saw. That's enough. And yet, in the Scripture, we have a people who have hundreds of witnesses, and we have them telling their story and relating their story and speaking the truth of it. And all of these things, at the time that these things were written, was compelling evidence to the people to whom they spoke. They saw it. They understood the ring of authenticity. They had faith based in that story, in that truth, in the Christ that that truth was about. When we talk about the Scripture, we must bear in mind that this was written in a time when people were still living who saw it. So this is eyewitness firsthand testimony. This is a testimony which is powerful and cogent and complete. But God doesn't leave us just with the testimony of the Scripture. He also gives to us the testimony of the Spirit. He gives to us the reality that he sent his Spirit to dwell within us. Look with me at John chapter 14 again. John 14. Verse 26 says this. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. See, this is the veracity of the Spirit dwelling in us. Sometimes the distinction between can I believe or can I not believe has to fall on the reality that for some, they simply can't. For some, they don't have the raw equipment. They don't have the ability to believe. Logically, cogently, it all holds together. But they still can't believe. They can't make the leap to believe in something they cannot see. They cannot make the leap to believe in the evidence of a book written 2,000 years ago. They want to listen to all of the arguments about why it doesn't hold together. They want to listen to lies. They want to talk about these strange contradictions, but when you press them to tell me a contradiction, they say, well, they're in there. they want to talk about all these things and all these things they've heard from some person who spoke to some person, and they're not really sure because in the end, what it comes down to is they're lacking this part. They're lacking the Spirit who comes to give us faith, who comes to give us understanding, who comes to give us something that we ourselves do not possess. In the end, what Christ came to be was the power of God to deliver us from all of our bondage. He came to be the one who died to pay the price for our sin. And in dying to pay the price for our sin, He purchased us and gave to us the ability to know Him. It's not something inherently in us. The scripture in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Before Christ comes, we actually were dead. We had physical life, but we did not have spiritual life. We had a semblance of life, but we didn't have the substance of it. Faith in Christ says that I believe that God changed that in me. I believe that God can change that in me. I believe that God has done a work in me and that He has been faithful to do everything that He promised. Because the difference between those who enter into the rest of God and those who do not, we read it in Hebrews 4, verse 2, they didn't enter in because it was not mixed with faith. They missed something. Something was lacking. And that something was the evidence of faith. In the end, where does this faith come from? Is it intrinsically in us? Is it something, do I just believe? Do I dig deep in my boots and pull out faith and say, aha, I found it? Do I go looking in the cupboards? Do I go casting around in the garden? Do I get a metal detector? Wander in the park? How do I find faith? I don't. Faith is given. Faith is given according to God's word by the power of the scripture. Look at me at Romans chapter 10. Romans 10. Starting in verse 14, Paul writes, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is something that God gives to us, and the vehicle by which He gives it is His Word. The vehicle by which He communicates the faith that we require is the power of His Word being faithfully proclaimed, being faithfully preached, being faithfully taught, being faithfully read. It is the power of God's Word to communicate the faith that we need. This is why the single most important thing you can do for your soul is to read the Word of God. The single most important thing that you can do for your soul is to have a diet of God's Word that is rich, that is deep, that is filling, that is constant, that is ongoing. If you do not know the Word of God, then you are setting yourself up to fall victim for any charlatan that comes down the pipe. If you do not know what God's Word says, then the only thing that you have against which to measure what somebody tells you is, oh, do I like the way they look? Do I like the tenor of their voice? Do I think that maybe they're a nice guy? You see, those are very bad ideas. Because in the end, the Scripture tells us that the devil dresses up like an angel of light. That he masquerades as somebody nice. That he masquerades as somebody good. That he masquerades as somebody who can be believed. If you're going to base your ability to trust somebody on those kinds of outward appearances, then you must recognize the fact that you are setting yourself up to be deceived. Faith must have a deeper substance. It must be based on something which is beyond us. It must be based on something which is arbitrarily true. The Word of God is to be believed. It is God-breathed according to its own testimony. It is spoken by God. It is something which He gives to us to give us an anchor. Now, the faith that we need being communicated by the Scripture transforms us. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll start at verse 8. I misspoke earlier. The dead in trespasses is actually Ephesians 2, verses 1 and following. Verse 8 picks up how the change occurred. Verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." So again, verse 8 says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Faith itself becomes the gift. Now, when God gives to us faith and gives to us belief in Him, to just go, I don't understand why I believe you, but all of a sudden I do. The scriptural term for that is regeneration. You have been born again. You have been made new. You have been transformed by the power of God's Word into something that you were not. All of a sudden, the lights came on in a dark room, and things that never made sense before now make sense. And the faith to believe these things, the faith to trust them, the faith to cast yourself upon Christ and say, please forgive me because I believe what you say, that faith now has been imparted to you by God. He has given it to you through the action of His Word, which means that now when you read His Word, you have more reason to believe the things that He says. We have the evidence of Jesus speaking about Himself, and we have the evidence of the resurrection to tell us to believe Jesus. But what about all the things that God says? Where is that evidence? Well, that evidence is given to us in the faith that He gives when He makes us alive and we see His Word, we hear His testimony, and we believe what He says because it is written on the walls of our heart. It corresponds with our very nature. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Paul, writing about the condemnation and the judgment that all of the earth is under, beginning at verse 18, says this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." This tells us that the denial of God is a, how do I want to put it? It's a knowing rejection, because the evidence of God being God is written on the walls of our heart. Its imprint is there. There is nobody who's going to be able to stand before God on the day of judgment and say, I didn't know that you were real. There are going to be a lot of people who are going to say, I didn't believe you. And I was very, very wrong, and it's too late to repent. But there's not going to be a single soul who's going to be able to say, I didn't know. Because it's part of the DNA of mankind. It's written on us. Every single one of us has enough knowledge of the truth to condemn us. Every single one. And there is no escaping that reality. There's a lot of people who would hear those words and not believe them because they have not been made alive. Their hearts are not yet living, and they're still rejecting. They're still pushing away God. They're still denying Him. But as soon as God opens our eyes, that truth of what He's been telling us resonates with the very nature of our being. There's an agreement. There is a corresponding assertion which rises up out of our souls and says, yes, that's true. I know it's true. I know it's true because I understand it all of a sudden. The things that I couldn't quite put my finger on, now suddenly they're there. If you take a pitchfork, it's not a pitchfork, a tuning fork. Going to not pitch a lot of hay with a tuning fork. They're fairly small. If you take a tuning fork and you strike it so that it begins to vibrate, and you move it closer to another pitchfork, there I am again, move it closer to another tuning fork, the second fork will begin to vibrate with the first. It's called sympathetic resonance. It will actually pick up the vibration of the first because they're tuned to the same wave. Sound is always specific wavelengths. And so that sort of thing goes on in us spiritually. When God calls us to life and the truth of who He is becomes real to us, there is all of a sudden this sympathetic resonance, this vibration which arises in us, and we say, I know it's true. All of a sudden it's true. It makes sense. I get it. And those aha moments, those wonderful times when God brings light in the darkness, they are so profound to us, and they frankly cause other people to look at us as if we've lost our mind. How do you understand? How do you get to that point from this? I don't understand. Of course they don't understand. They're still a dead receptor. You can take a tuning fork, which is going to vibrate it at A, 440 beats per second, and you can hold it to an E flat tuning fork, and you don't get a vibration. Have to be aligned. They have to be set for the same frequency. For us as believers, when God makes us new, He resets our frequency. And all of a sudden, the things that we've seen and the things that we've heard and the things that we've only vaguely grasped, they suddenly make sense. Suddenly, the truth becomes manifest and evident. It makes sense. I get it. Which means then, when we read the Word and we see where God threatens judgment for those who do not believe, it should cause a response in us based on our faith to say, I don't want that for anybody that I care about. I don't want that judgment to be pronounced on anybody that I love. Heck, I don't want that judgment to be pronounced on anybody. Even people that I don't love. It's a terrible thing. For what God tells us in His Word is that His judgment of wrath against those who will not bend the knee to Him is an eternity of torment and an eternity of punishment, overseen by Himself. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Satan does not rule in hell. One day he will be a tenant of it. Hell is the manifest presence of God in wrath. And it is a terrible reality. And when God opens our eyes to the truth, it should change us. We begin to see the world differently. We begin to understand the terrible danger that the people that we love are in. But at the same time, we understand the wonder of what it is to be forgiven. Suddenly the words of 2 Corinthians 5:21, when God says that he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Suddenly that makes sense. Suddenly we begin to see that the death of Christ somehow by God's mercy paid for our sin. And the righteousness of Christ by his infinite grace has been applied to us as if it belonged to us. Suddenly it makes sense in a strange way that makes no sense to mankind, that God imputed the sin of Adam to all of his posterity to open the door to impute to us the righteousness of Christ. These things are taught to us by faith, out of the evidence of the Word, brought to life by the power of the Spirit speaking through the Word to impart faith to us by his power. The reality of this is that over and above everything else that we do, his will for his people is that they believe him without question. And we have the evidence of his working to demonstrate why we should. I mentioned earlier Lazarus. I mentioned that Jesus raised him up after 4 days in the tomb. And we know the story. It's in John chapter 11. And Jesus was away from his friends, Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. And Lazarus became ill. Somebody sent word and said, you know, the one that you love is sick. He's sick unto death. Please come quickly. And the Bible tells us that Jesus tarried. That he intentionally waited. And the disciples pressed him. And he said, well, Lazarus sleeps. And the disciples thought to themselves, well, if he's sleeping, he's resting. We all know that sleep is good. He's getting better. And Jesus said, no, you missed my point. Lazarus is dead. So Jesus and the disciples head back to Bethany, and they talk to Mary and Martha, and there's some conversation there that really is poignant. Martha says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus has a very deep theological conversation with her, and he asks her about the reality of the resurrection and whether or not she believes in the resurrection. And Martha says, yes, of course I believe that he'll live again at the final resurrection. I'm a proper Pharisee because I believe in the resurrection. I'm not a Sadducee because I don't believe in a life after. And Jesus says, no, you missed my point. Do you believe that he can live again right now? And Martha was a little nonplussed by this. Didn't quite know what to say. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me will, though he die, yet he will live. And then Mary shows up and she said the same thing. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And it's a completely different conversation with Mary. The Bible says, Jesus wept. Martha came at it with an attitude which said, I want to understand, here's this, here's this, here's this. Mary came at him with a broken heart and she said, I don't know what to do. Our brother's dead and I know that you could have saved him. And Jesus immediately said, take me to the grave. They took him to the grave and he said, take away the stone. Now at this point, Martha's analytical mind kicks in. And she says this, Lord, in the King James, surely he stinketh. Right? It's a desert climate. He's been in a closed hole for 4 days. Without going into unnecessary detail, the desert climate had done its work. At that point, there wasn't much left of Lazarus that was recognizable as Lazarus. Martha just spoke the truth. Lord, he stinks. You don't want to take that stone away. I don't want to take that stone away. No, that's a bad idea. Don't do this. And Jesus commanded that the stone be taken away. And he said three words. Well, he prayed first. And he prayed, "Lord, thank you for hearing me. I know that you always hear me. But I say that so that those who see what I'm about to do understand that they're doing this because you heard me." Again, he's giving testimony. He's giving evidence of who he is. He's about to show them the most amazing thing they've ever seen. And then he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And the Bible tells us that he who had died came forth wrapped in grave clothes, and he said, "Release him, take him up to the house." So what came out of the tomb was not a decomposed 4-day in the desert, closed up in an airtight hole, sack of ick. What came out of the tomb was a living man made new. And I just want to pause for a moment, and I want to think with you about the majesty of what happens when God imparts faith into dead souls. Because making everything out of nothing is something, ain't it? God spoke and it was. But making something pure out of pure corruption, that's something else altogether. That is some next level stuff. That is beyond our ability to comprehend. And I just want you to pause and recognize that if you are alive today in Christ, that is what God has done in you. He has made purity out of pure corruption. He has made life out of death. He has made wholeness out of putrefaction. He has made a child out of a rebel. We see miracles all the time. Every single time a baby is born, it is a creative miracle of life. God gave a soul to something that wasn't, and then it was. It's the most mind-boggling, unimaginable miracle, and we see it, and we don't recognize it because we're dead and because we're stupid and we're wrapped up in our own things, and we let so many things deceive us. But even those who recognize the miracle that it is don't usually recognize the miracle that it is. Right? Even if you recognize that this child is a gift from God and that God opened the womb and that life comes from him and that this is a sacred, precious thing, there's still this tendency in us to go, "Yeah, she had a baby. That's what women are made to do. That's how God designed their bodies." Right? We look at it and we kind of just make it less than it is because it's hard for us to wrap our brains around the wonder of this thing. But I bet that the people who saw Lazarus come out of the grave saw a miracle that they didn't soon forget. Amen? Amen. They saw something that profoundly changed them, and I can prove it to you out of Scripture. Look at me at John chapter 12. I spent a lot of time telling you the story because it's really important that you get what happened next. John chapter 12 tells us something really, honestly disturbing. Verse 9, talking about Jesus being at the house of Mary and Martha, having dinner with them. It says, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." So this has gotten around. This is a big deal. This guy's out of the grave. He was dead 4 days. We all knew he was dead. We attended the funeral. We didn't see him get up, but we see him here now, and we know. This is unbelievable. And they went to the house to see Lazarus, and they were flocking there to see him. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So you see, those who saw Lazarus, those who understood what had happened, were changed by that knowledge. And those who were committed to sameness, committed to the status quo, committed to their own rule over the people of Israel, instead of recognizing, well, maybe we need to give some thought to this Jesus guy. Maybe we need to look at the evidence that he's been showing us. Maybe we need to rethink our position. Rather than doing that, they said, I know how to solve this. We're going to kill Jesus. They'd already decided that. But the resurrection of Lazarus really lit the match that lit the fuse. This kind of was the time marker. This was the stamp. They said, but Lazarus, he's a problem. You know, I'm just thinking outside the box here. If we kill him, we can say it never happened. Yeah, that's a good idea. Let's do that. How many times do you see people take the simple evidence of Scripture, the plain testimony of their eyes and ears, and what their heart is telling them when the Spirit thumps on them and says, hey, this is true? How many times do you see people say, yeah, let's just kill it. I'm not going to believe that. I'm not going to stretch. I'm not going to try. Let's just kill it. Because that's the human response to what God calls us to believe. And at the very bottom of it, what God calls us to believe is this simple thing. He's God. You ain't. At the core of it, that's really what all this comes down to. Why do we have to repent? Because our lives do not live to the standard of God's law. And He, being God, has the right to say, this is what life is supposed to look like. He's God. He makes the rules. I don't. Amen. You can get mad at me for declaring the rules. It's okay. You won't be the first. But I didn't make them. God made them. He's the one who told me what I'm supposed to say. He gave me His word. He gave me His truth. He's the one who gave us clear evidence of what we're supposed to do in almost any circumstance imaginable. He is the one who has given to us the power of His Spirit, which has called us to life. And when we say to Him, Lord, I do not want to call You Lord. I do not want to obey You. I do not want to do what You tell me to do. What we're essentially saying is, let's just kill it. Lazarus, he's a problem. I have a simple solution. Let's put him to death. See, I've already decided I'm going to kill Jesus. I've already decided we're going to be rid of Him. I just now have to go around and mop up all the little things that just might spark somebody to believe that Jesus was true after all. The problem they faced was Jesus was true. And when He said, you're going to kill me, and I'm going to rise from the dead in 3 days, He was speaking the truth. And all of their manipulations and all of their machinations to make it not so simply fulfilled what God said was. And here's the dynamic of faith. We're still fighting that fight. Before you're a believer, you're still 100% Pharisee, 100% Sanhedrin ruling council. I don't believe you, I'm going to kill you, and I'm going to kill all of your evidence too. After God raises you to life, there's still that old man inside of you that still wants to do that. And you end up struggling back and forth and back about every single point of reference that God gives you to obey. You end up wrestling it out. You end up struggling through it. You end up saying, that's fine for other people, but that doesn't really apply to me. That doesn't really apply to the church today. It doesn't make me obligated. I don't have to do that. I'm saved by grace. The law has no place in this. That's true. The law has no place in your salvation. The law can only condemn you. That's what it does. But having been made new in Christ, you've been changed into a person who sees the world through God's eyes. Faith has come to rest in you. But the old man does not have that faith. The old man still struggles. The old man still strives. And we need to recognize the dynamic that's at work inside of us all the time. We need to recognize the fact that faith is being fought against by your old nature constantly. We need to recognize the fact that what God commands us to do and what God commands us to be is obedient and faithful to His Word by the power of His Spirit dwelling in us, because every single thing that God has been done to prove to us that He is exactly who He says He is. And every single thing that Jesus did, He did to prove to us that He was exactly who He is. That's why He prayed before He raised Lazarus. Lord, I'm thankful that You hear me, and I know that You're going to do what I ask You to do, but I want to make sure that those people out there hear me say that, because what they're about to see is going to blow their mind, and I absolutely want them to know, when they think on it later, that this wasn't a, oh, by the way, I wonder if this will work. Lazarus? That's not what it was. There's a confidence in Him that is born of truth. And when you rest in the Word of God, by the faith that God gives you by that Word and by the indwelling of His Spirit, confidence born of truth, it rests in you too. Beloved, I would urge you, with everything I have in me, to make sure that your entire life is all about shoring up the faith to believe what God tells you. Because in the end, that life is going to be the most exciting thing you can possibly imagine.
Amen.
You don't have any ability to grasp what God has in store for those that believe Him. None of us do. But if you set yourself to believe, set yourself to take in the Word, to be a diligent student, to listen to the Spirit of God that's been planted in you, fight that fight of faith. What God promises you is a life that is extraordinarily beyond anything you can possibly imagine. Israel failed at the land of entering into the promised land. They failed at the door because they didn't believe what God had already shown them. They didn't believe the extrapolation of what He had shown them, reaching into what He was about to show them. And they failed and they died because of it. Because it was unmixed with faith. I would urge you, fight for faith in everything that you do. Believe what God says. Trust Him. Take Him at His word. Set yourself to be that person. Because there is a sense in which we stand at the edge of the promised land even now. And I'm not talking about heaven at this moment. Okay? Entering into the promised land is an analogy for heaven, and we'll get to that in a week or two. But I want to think with you next week about the aspect of this wherein we say to ourselves, there is a promised land which is present right here. There is a way in which faith actually bears fruit today that can change this life and can make us new. See, the life that God promised you is not supposed to be mundane. It doesn't matter what you're doing as far as your activities. He's made you and fashioned you for a specific group of things that you've been called to do, the tasks that are in front of you. But your experience of God should be anything but ordinary. And that's the promised land that I fear that many times we're missing. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give to us grace in the midst of this day, that you help us see your truth and that you help us understand who you are in every possible way. God, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for the gift of your spirit. We thank you for the verification of all that you've said. We thank you, God, that you are trustworthy. But Lord, we need more. We need more power. We need more spirit. We need more of you because we fail and fall down all the time. And too many times the old man in us just says, let's kill it. And too many times we try. So Lord, give us courage to obey, courage to believe, courage to walk in the path of faith that you put in front of us. And let our lives be extraordinary for the sake of the kingdom. Let our lives display your glory. Let our lives, God, manifest you. We ask this so that Christ might be honored, the kingdom might be enlarged, and your name might be feared upon the whole earth. We ask it so that the Lamb who was slain would receive the full reward of his suffering. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.